the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, is Jesus enough for you? Are you satisfied knowing and trusting and being united with Jesus? Is He enough? Is He sufficient? And is He enough when it comes to fulfilling the call to love and to serve and to minister to others? Is He enough, and do we trust Him to empower and equip us to fulfill those two basic commands that we recite every week? Will He, through His indwelling Spirit, prepare our hearts and equip us to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength? And will He prepare and equip us to love our neighbors as ourselves? Or do we think we need more? Or do we think we need something else in addition to Jesus? I was thinking about this the last couple of weeks as I've been studying Exodus, but also it helped. A friend of mine handed me a book one morning about 2 weeks ago, and he said, "Would you read this and tell me what you think?" He had a little bit of a troubled look on his face. He said, "It doesn't really feel right to me, but I can't quite tell you why." And the book was, at one point, I was surprised people were still passing it around. It was from back in the 70s. There are lots of similar things that have since replaced it, probably a multiplication of books on this subject. But it was written by a pastor who was also a missionary. And it follows a popular secular trend that, well, you can see by the multiplication of books on this subject, has really overwhelmed the North American church over the last few decades. It's about the need for self-love and self-care. And it says that if we don't have these things, or if we haven't mastered them, or if we haven't removed or dealt with all the toxic situations and toxic people that are in our lives and removed them, it says ultimately if we haven't done those things, if we fail to believe that we are the great and supremely lovable people that we truly are, then we will never be able to love God, and we'll never be able to love our neighbor, and we'll never be able to do the great things that God has in store for us. In other words, this philosophy says that to love God and to love neighbor, you first need to know your own worth and to love yourself. Does that sound familiar? Have you heard that kind of thing before? It's everywhere around us. But are these Christian ideas? Are they biblical ideas? Are they rooted in what God Himself tells us about ourselves and about Him? Do they have any relation with how God deals with us? Our passage today from Exodus is, I think, supremely relevant. You'll remember we left off last week at Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. In the midst of Israel's oppression in Egypt, this baby was born to a Levite family. And to protect him from Pharaoh's order that all the baby Hebrews be drowned in the Nile, what did his mother do? She hid him in the Nile. Where else is anybody, or where else would they look? But we saw the Lord had plans far beyond a mother's desire to save the life of her son. She just wanted to protect him and keep him hidden. But then that hidden baby was found by Pharaoh's own daughter, who then unwittingly and ironically gave him back to his mother so that she could serve as a wet nurse. And we read when the baby was weaned, he was brought back to the palace and formally adopted by the princess and named Moses. Now, as I said over the last 2 weeks, as we've launched into Exodus, God has not been named so far in the story. Not until the very end of chapter 2 is God even mentioned. And yet, we see Him at work at every turn of the story. And it highlights the fact that in God's perfect wisdom and goodness, He often works in ways that we would never have anticipated, in ways that we would never expect. And that's something to remember when our culture is telling us that in order to be somebody, or in order to accomplish something, or even to do something for God, we first have to be confident in ourselves. Dear friends, that's not true. The important thing is that we be confident in God. Now, verse 11 picks up the story some years later. Saul goes very quickly. Lots of time has passed, though. Verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So Moses is all grown up. We don't know anything about his childhood. Does that sound like anybody else, an important figure in the Bible? We don't know anything about it. It's interesting. I was looking at Alexander White's studies in biblical characters, and I was trying to find, they didn't actually go in order like I would expect, so I had to go to the table of contents to find, okay, where's Moses here? And I noticed they're all named, you know, Adam, Abraham, Joshua, Miriam's in there, all these characters, David, but it's not just Moses. It's Moses, the type of Christ. Moses points to Jesus in so many ways, and even here in the way the story's told. I wonder if the gospel writers were looking back to that and saying, you know what? They never said anything about Moses' childhood. Better not say anything about Jesus, because Moses points us to Jesus. Anyhow, Moses has grown up. In his sermon in Acts 7, Stephen says that this event happened when Moses was 40 years old. We're told later that Moses was 80 years old when he confronted Pharaoh, and that he died when he was 120 years old. Now, the Old Testament loves round and figurative numbers. So this could be simply a literary device that neatly breaks Moses' life up into these tidy 40-year segments for literary purposes, or it might not. I'm just going to take it as literal at this point. I used to struggle with that when I was younger, because, man, so Moses grew up, now he's 40 years old. That seemed really old. Not like he just grew up. 40 seemed old, but now that I'm closer to 40 than I am to 50, 40 doesn't really seem that old anymore. So here's Moses. He's grown up. He's 40 years old. He's just a young buck. It'd be great to know what his relationship with Pharaoh was like. Again, the Bible doesn't say. We can read between the lines. Presumably, at least the royal family knew that he was a Hebrew and grudgingly accepted him. We can gather that because he was at least nursed by his mother until he was weaned, that at least some of the Hebrews knew who he was. It's pretty clear as the story unfolds that Moses received a royal education in the Egyptian tradition. He was raised as an Egyptian, even though the story's short on details. But who did he identify with, or was that a struggle for him? Did he identify as an Egyptian? Or did he identify as a Hebrew? Or did he struggle between these two? And how did other people identify him? The story certainly seems to indicate that Moses was an outsider amongst both peoples. And so we see him now as an adult, and he's going out to see his people. It gives us a sense that Moses, not quite sure where he stands, still identifies with the Hebrews. And yet he goes out to see his people. He goes out as a member of the royal household. He goes out and he looks on them, but he's looking down on them from the privilege of the palace. Now, was this the first time he's done that? The Bible gives us a pretty clear sense that Moses knew who and what he was when he grew up. But was this the first time that he actually saw the condition of his fellow Hebrews? It's one thing to know about something. It's another thing to actually see it for yourself. It's one thing to know about slavery. It's another thing to see slavery. And yet Moses will also learn it's another thing to actually be a slave. I can't help at this point but remember that scene in the movie Amazing Grace. Did you see that? It was probably about a decade or so ago, the movie that was made about the life of William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce learned it was one thing to tell his fellow members of Parliament about the evils of the slave trade, but only hearing about it left it all hypothetical. So Wilberforce came up with an idea. He tricked a bunch of his fellow MPs into taking a boat ride on the Thames. on this fine sunny day. And in the movie, you see he works things out in advance and ensured that their boat sailed alongside one of the slave ships moored there. The first thing they smelled was the reek, the stink of the slave ship, and then they saw it for themselves. And seeing it for themselves, slavery went from being something hypothetical to something very real. The evils of it went from being something hypothetical to being something appalling. It's harder to ignore something you've actually seen. And the writer of Exodus already in chapter 1, the writer of Exodus has stressed over and over, perhaps knowing that unless you've been a slave, you can't really understand what it means to be a slave. But the storyteller has stressed repeatedly the oppression of the Hebrews, the back-breaking nature of it, that they were reduced to being cogs in Pharaoh's machine, to stress the suffering at the hands of the Egyptians that they've experienced. So picture Moses going out to watch that. Imagine a construction site or maybe a brickyard. And overlooking the scene, Moses sees the oppression of his fellow Hebrews. Maybe this wasn't the first time. I suspect Moses may have been going out for months or years and overlooking his people's toil and their pain and wrestling with it, trying to figure out what he might do from his vantage point as a member of the royal household, considering Pharaoh's hostility to him, which we'll see in a minute. It doesn't seem hard to imagine that Moses had already been stirring up some trouble. It wouldn't surprise me if Moses had already gone to Pharaoh with this idea of maybe not let my people go, but could you take it easier on them? But this time Moses goes out and it's not just the back-breaking labor that he sees. This time he sees one of his own people being beaten by an Egyptian. And this time it's too much. And so Moses looks around, he can't see anyone watching, he strikes, and he kills this taskmaster, this slave driver, and he hides his body in the sand. The way the story is told, the writer's choice of vocabulary, it anticipates the Lord's judgment on Egypt. It highlights that Moses is taking on this role as judge and deliverer and savior of his people, because it uses exactly the same language that will be used of the Lord when he kills the firstborn sons of Egypt and drowns Pharaoh's army in the sea. The same verb is used here of the Egyptian striking the Hebrew slave and of Moses striking the Egyptian and then God striking Pharaoh. Moses anticipates the Lord's judgment. There's a hunger in his soul to see justice done. There's a hunger in his soul to see his people delivered. And yet, not only is the time not right, Moses is not ready. The drive and hunger for justice are there. That's good. But Moses is taking that action on his own initiative. And brothers and sisters, that's not how God works. But Moses, he's killed this Egyptian slave master. Moses now thinks he's done a great thing for his people. He's come down from the palace, Prince Moses, he's killed this evil man. Now he's the champion of the Hebrews. That's something like what I think is going through Moses' head. Moses is ready to take charge. And so the next day he goes back out. And he's looking around. And this time he sees two of his own people fighting. Look at verses 13 and 14. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" Same verb there. He answered, the man who was fighting answered, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses said, "Oh, snap." Not what he was expecting. Moses is ready to take charge, but his people are not ready to let him. He sees himself as a deliverer. but they just see him as some rich kid from the palace. 19th century American slaves might have seen him as some kind of an Uncle Tom. They knew who he was. And as much as Moses is trying to identify himself with his people, they just see him as an Egyptian or a sellout. I expect that a lot of them resented Moses. He was the last person they wanted as a deliverer. While they were living under the lash, Moses was living the high life in the palace. He could come down and kill an Egyptian slave master, but he didn't have to deal with the repercussions when the Egyptians found out that the guy was dead and heaped more work on them. He could go back to the palace, have his fine dinner, drink his wine, listen to some music. Moses stinks of the royal court. Moses wants to charge, or wants to take charge. He wants to deliver his people, but he has zero credibility with them. So I was thinking about that. I was reminded of a man in our church in Portland. He had started out his career as an adult as a high-level drug distributor with the mafia. And he'd left that, and he ended up becoming homeless multiple times. And he became a Christian. Now, periodically, as his wife put it, he'd go walkabout. He'd disappear for a few days or a week at a time and just go live on the streets like a homeless person, doing it by choice. But he did it just so that he could tell people about Jesus. He had street cred. I remember the first time he showed up, one of the teenagers in the church said, "That guy looks like a goth lumberjack." He had tattoos everywhere. He had piercings everywhere. Kind of scary looking. And yet he loved Jesus and he loved to tell people about Jesus. So he would go out and spend a week with homeless people, or sometimes just overnight or a couple of days. I thought, you know, that's pretty neat. I said, you know, so Whit, what do you think, what if you're just going out for a couple of days, would you take me with you sometime? And he looked at me and he shook his head. He was like, absolutely not. He said, "You'd totally harsh my vibe. Nobody would listen to me with some rich, educated kid like you tagging along." He said, "You have no street credibility. They'll see you a mile away and nobody will come near me." Like something like that was going on with Moses. He is one of them, but he's not one of them. He may have watched their oppression from a distance, but that's not the same as experiencing it. Moses tries to take charge. Again, he's anticipating his calling. God has put this in his heart. But these men aren't going to have any of it at this point in time. "You aren't the boss of us." That's basically their response. "You're not our prince. You're not our judge." And again, the scene anticipates the future, because what is Moses' ministry going to be like? Most of you have read the story or are familiar with it. Moses' ministry as Israel's deliverer, when that time finally comes, it will be 40 years, a constant struggle against rebellion and rejection. God will do amazing things. He'll send plagues on Egypt. He'll drown Pharaoh's army. He'll take the people through the sea on dry land. He'll provide water and bread in the wilderness. And the people every time will praise the Lord and they'll hail Moses as their deliverer. And not 5 minutes later, they will be whining and complaining and grumbling against Moses. It's worth noting that in this, too, Moses anticipates and points to Jesus, the ultimate deliverer. Jesus was rejected by his own people who shouted out for his crucifixion. In the story of Moses, we see a pattern that shows how God works. And again, it's often not what we would expect, especially not if we're listening to pagan culture more than we're listening to the Bible. Pagan culture would say, well, Moses wasn't self-actualized enough. No, that wasn't the problem. He had plenty of that. He needed to get rid of that. But back to Moses. As if rejection isn't enough, the man says, "You're not the boss of me. Now, are you going to kill me the way you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" Imagine the panic that Moses is thinking, because he looked around. Nobody was looking. And yet apparently, and this isn't surprising, apparently the man Moses rescued blabbed about it. So now everybody knows. Again, Moses wants to be the deliverer of his people, but all they see is a rich kid from the palace lording his privilege over everybody. But the other problem is now it's not just the Hebrews who know about it. Once people started talking, word gets around, and verse 14 says, Moses was afraid, and he thought, surely the thing is known. And it was. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Pharaoh knew about it too. So apparently Pharaoh had grudgingly allowed this Hebrew to be raised in the palace, but he wasn't going to let him get away with killing an Egyptian. So Moses runs away. It's in his heart, it's in his soul to deliver his people. But the time is not right, and more importantly, Moses is not ready. And so Moses flees to Midian. Now, Midian is more about a people than a place. The Midianites were nomads, and they ranged all over the place. They ranged from what's now Jordan all the way down around through the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula and down along the eastern side of the Gulf of Aqaba opposite Egypt. They were nomads all over the place. But the important thing here is that the Midianites connect Moses with his past and with his God. Midian, the ancestor of these people, was one of the sons of Abraham by his second wife, Keturah. They were worshipers of the God of Abraham. And now Moses flees into their territory, and he sits at one of their wells to rest. Look now at verses 16 to 20. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. But the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, How is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Again, there is a passion for justice in Moses' heart. He watches as these seven girls arrive to water their sheep. And then some shepherds come. And instead of drawing their own water, they try to chase off the girls and they water their sheep in the trough where the water had been drawn. Moses doesn't sit idly by and let this happen. Presumably, these rough shepherds figured they could get away with it. That's just one guy. He's not going to bug us. He's not going to challenge us. But Moses does just that. He challenges these shepherds. He drives them off. He saves the day. Now, the funny part of the story is that the girls are so excited, so eager to tell their father what happened, that they completely forget their manners, and they leave poor Moses at the well as they run home. And their father, a priest, he's called Reuel here. Other places, he's given the name Jethro. Anyways, he is absolutely appalled by what they've done. Where is this man? He asked them. Why'd you leave him there instead of inviting him to dinner? Remember, hospitality was everything in the ancient world. This is a huge faux pas on the part of this man's daughters. I mean, here this man helped them and then they ran home and left him there. They say he's an Egyptian. They probably recognized him, his clothing or his accent, something about him. He was obviously Egyptian, but he's a cultured man, so he's probably all the more offended that they didn't invite him home after what he did. So Reuel asks, he says, why didn't you invite him to dinner? He's going to think we're a bunch of barbarian ingrates. So he sends him back to Moses with an invitation, and Moses comes to their house. And of course, we all know where this leads. It's inevitable where it leads. A part of that is because it's a callback to the stories in Genesis that brought us here. This is the sort of thing that runs in the family. Look at verses 21 and 22. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Think about the story already. Think particularly about Jacob. Jacob won Rachel's heart with this great feat of strength at a well where he removed the cover stone so that she could water her sheep. Moses wins the heart of Zipporah by fighting off the shepherds who tried to rough up her and her sisters at the well. This kind of thing runs in the family. And Moses and Zipporah then have a son. His name, Gershom, is important. Now, just like the etymology that we're given of Moses' name, the etymology here isn't really based on what the name actually means, but on what it sounds like. It sounds like the Hebrew words for stranger and there. But literally, it means driven out. Moses was driven out of Egypt, and yet he acknowledges now, Egypt was never my home. He was a stranger. He was a sojourner there in Egypt. He's found a home amongst the Midianites. Not just a home, he has found his home. His distant relatives, who not only live in freedom, but who are free to worship the God of Abraham, which you remember was a problem for the Hebrews in Egypt. So in leaving the palace and privileges of Egypt, Moses has been delivered and he's found his home amongst these simple, God-worshipping nomads. But that begs a question. What about the rest of the Hebrews? What about the rest of Moses' people? He has a heart to be a deliverer. What about them? So we'll close with the last few verses of chapter 2. It says, "During those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." The Lord heard the cry of his people. Remember what I said last week? Actually, it was something Bruce Waltke said. Election entails completion. What God elects to do, he does. Period. God will not abandon his people, and he will not abandon his plans. Think back to the covenant with Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 15, he instructed Abraham to take those animals, to sacrifice them, to cut the carcasses in half, to lay them out. And then the Lord himself appeared and passed back and forth between those cut-up animals and established a covenant with Moses, made promises to him. And what the Lord was saying was, "I'm going to make you a nation, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. And should I not uphold my end of the covenant, may I be cut in two like these animals." The point being that the Lord is faithful. He does what he says he will do. He keeps his promises. But, and this is the part we so often forget, he does so in his own timing and not ours, and he does so in his own ways and not ours. So in Exodus, the deliverer is here. But now he's not just 40, he's pushing 80. Think about that. Moses, when he went to Pharaoh, he's pushing 80. He was ready to take action 40 years before, but the time wasn't right. But more importantly, the man was not right. Moses had the desire to deliver, but he didn't yet have the character to be the deliverer. He was ready to do it on his own, but that's not how the Lord works. Notice, the Lord heard the cry of his people. And what did he do? He took the deliverer from the palace and from his place of privilege and drove him into the wilderness. And there he made him a humble shepherd. What's up with that? I don't quote much from Dwight Moody, but one of his most famous quotes is about Moses is wonderful. He said, "Moses spent 40 years thinking he was a somebody, 40 years learning that he was a nobody, and then 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. It's not that God didn't leverage Moses' gifts and personality, and even his royal connections in Egypt. God does leverage those eventually, but not in the way anybody would have thought it would happen. God used all those things, but Moses only became useful when he was no longer full of himself, and when he was no longer trying to be the deliverer in his own strength and in his own wisdom and timing. It's a pattern we see over and over and over in the big story. Abraham had to leave his people and his land to meet God in a strange place. Proud Jacob had to be driven off by his angry brother to a place where he was used and abused before he became humble enough to be used by God. The nation Israel will have to spend 40 years in the wilderness learning humility and reliance on God. Even Jesus will spend, not because he necessarily needed it for his own character formation, but even Jesus will spend 40 days fasting in the wilderness, tempted by the devil, but humbly submitting himself to the will of his Father, identifying with his own people in the wilderness, and showing his submission to the Father. The humility of Moses points to the character of both Jesus, the Redeemer, and to us whom Jesus has redeemed. We must be humble. And humility is a struggle. It always has been. It's funny, how often do you know of some Christian and what's... all of us know someone. Says that guy or that woman is so humble. That's the one thing we pick out in their life. They're so humble. And yet, brothers and sisters, we should all be like that. But we aren't, because humility is a struggle. And that's why it so often takes the wilderness to bring it out. I think it's especially challenging to be humble today. On the one hand, we know that humility is a virtue our Lord exemplifies, and we know that we should show it too. But we are an incredibly self-absorbed people. Fallen human beings are naturally that way, but our culture is steeped in this self-absorption. And that culture even has a powerful influence on the church. I think again of the book my friend asked me to read. The basic premise, and again, this is coming from a pastor and a missionary, the basic premise is that we must first learn to love ourselves before we can love God and love our neighbor. We must first learn to care for ourselves before we can serve God and serve our neighbor. Before we can do things for God, he says, we must be confident in ourselves. But this does not come from the Bible. This is secular psychology. It comes from the work of Adler and Maslow. Maslow developed, I'm sure most of you have probably seen it or are familiar with it, Maslow developed this pyramid and a hierarchy of needs. Before you can start thinking about loving others, including God, although Maslow doesn't talk specifically about that, Maslow said, your baser needs have to be met. So first you have to have your physical needs met. Food and shelter and things like that. Then you need security and safety. And once you have that, then you can start worrying about friendship and belonging. And finally, once you have friendship and belonging, then you can worry about self-esteem. Only then can we love others or love God. The problem is that this pyramid, this hierarchy, is exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches us. And the Christians who promote this try to add a third commandment to those two great ones. Before you can love God, and before you can love your neighbor, they say you must love yourself. In fact, it makes the two great commandments, love of God and love of neighbor, dependent on a third. Brothers and sisters, what does Jesus tell us? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus reminds us his father's, he tells us about his father's care for the birds and the flowers. They don't worry about food or clothing. Jesus says, the pagans who don't know the faithfulness of God, they worry about these things. And so Jesus says, you know the faithfulness of God. So seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Seek first to love God and to love your neighbor, and then all these things you need will be added to you. Seek first the things of God, and God will take care of the rest. You see, the problem that we have isn't about a lack of self-esteem or that we have self-esteem. Our problem is not self-love or self-loathing. To be focused on loving ourselves is the opposite of humility. But, you know, the thing is, so is to be self-loathing. Either way, we're focused on ourselves. In contrast, humility is simply selflessness. It is the character of Jesus who not only humbled himself for our sake, but gave his very life for our sake. Instead of learning to love himself, he thought nothing of himself. Instead of trying to care for himself, he gave himself to the last breath. Instead of developing confidence in himself, he was confident in the faithfulness of his Father. Instead of cutting the negative and toxic people out of his life, he died for their sake, and with his last breath, he prayed for them. As his people, we are called to follow Jesus in just that sort of humility, just that sort of selflessness. St. Paul writes in Philippians that we are to have this very mind in ourselves, this very character in ourselves, because it is the mind and the character of Jesus. It doesn't come naturally. We want to do big things for God. We think we can do big things for God. And we often have very specific ideas of what we're going to do for God and just how we're going to do it. Like Moses, I'll take out that Egyptian slave master, and then they'll follow me. I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll fix my husband. I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll fix my kids. I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll fix my work situation. I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll fix my community. I'll get elected to parliament and I'll do this and that and I'll fix our country. As a pastor, I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll fix those people in my congregation. The problem is we think, I am enough. I'm going to do it. Brothers and sisters, every time we think, I am enough, God drives us into the wilderness and teaches us that we can never be enough. Jesus is the one who is enough for his people. And then as our character conforms more and more to that of Jesus, as he takes us to the wilderness, just like Moses, that's when we become useful to God. The more we set aside ourselves, the more we set aside our plans, the more we submit in humility to the wisdom and goodness of God, the more we're ready to submit ourselves to his will, that's when he works through us most powerfully. So as he does every week, the Lord prepares his table. And he offers us these gospel tokens of bread and wine. And yet the liturgy reminds us that we come to this table the same way we come to Jesus in the first place, in humility and in repentance. What do we pray? We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. Why do we pray that? Because, as we also affirm, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. We are sinners. We are idolaters. We are rebels. Brothers and sisters, we need this reminder. We need to be taken into the wilderness occasionally and to be humbled. Because only then do we fully appreciate that he is the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. He will make us clean by the body of his Son, and he will wash us with his most precious blood. And we who were once his enemies and who can now acknowledge humbly our own repentance,
well, we may then evermore dwell with him and he in us.